You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we are starting a new book. We're going to be taking a look at 2 Timothy, which as we go through this introductory section of the book, we'll bring out some of the details about who Timothy is, who Paul is, a little bit about the context. It is one of my favorite letters, and I'll explain that a little bit as we go on. All right, so getting into 2 Timothy. Let's start. We're going to look at, to begin with, the introduction. In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is a typical Pauline introduction. This is me, and I'm writing to you. And so it is a letter written by the man Paul, the apostle Paul, to a very trusted friend of his, a colleague, a friend, someone he cares deeply about named Timothy. And best guess, this was written in the late 60s, maybe 66, 67 AD. And it's also Paul's last letter. Paul, later on in 2 Timothy, makes it clear in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. The time of my departure has come. Paul is fairly certain that his impending execution is coming. And we, again, best guess is that Paul was executed under the Emperor Nero in about 67 AD. And this was during a significant persecution of Christians, especially in Rome. And so that's the setting. One of the reasons that I have such a high value for this letter is it is Paul's final words to someone he cares deeply about. So imagine, that this is the last thing you're going to be able to communicate to someone you care about. And so what is it that Paul really thinks Timothy needs to know as Timothy continues to do ministry after Paul is gone? And so it is written to his friend Timothy, who he calls his beloved son. And this will come out more as we go, but Paul had a deep, deep affection for this man, a great love and a great trust for Timothy. Timothy, Paul met Timothy in the city of Lystra probably around 48 AD when Paul was on one of his, quote-unquote missionary journeys. He comes to Lystra. There are people there who are followers of Christ. And Timothy is a young man who is held in really high regard by them. And so Paul makes a decision to invite Timothy to join him as part of his, worker band, his team, as he's going out to continue the spread of the gospel around the Mediterranean basin. At the time of this letter, and it also becomes clear when you read the beginning of 1 Timothy, Timothy had been commissioned with a job in the city of Ephesus. Paul was no longer there. There was some work that still needed to be completed, and it was a fairly important job. And that a little bit of that will come out as well as we go through this letter. Now, also included in your introduction are what I think sometimes we view as filler words, right? According to the promise of life in Jesus, grace, peace, and mercy, all these sort of things. And, it's like, the nice things you say when you greet somebody, right? It's kind of like in America, we say to people, how are you? Instead of as a greeting. We're not that necessarily that interested in how you're doing. And when someone stops and actually starts telling you, well, frankly, it's been a pretty rough day, we're like, oh, yeah, timing, right? We kind of view this as filler words, but there is some content here that I don't think is that we should just easily blow by. So for example, he says, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, the promise of life. This is not biological life he's talking about or physical life. He's talking about the promise of true life, of spiritual life, eternal life. And so it's really a reference to the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So we, our earliest ancestors who were united with God, we were connected to the source of true life. But our rebellion against God created a chasm, a separation between us where we were cut off from that source of true life. God looked down on the world and he saw the dilemma that human beings were in, that we were hopeless apart from him, that we were cut off from eternal life. And God entered into human history personally in order to bridge the chasm that existed between us and a perfect God. That's what Jesus did. He came, he lived among us, right? He told us what he was about. We don't have to guess, right? We were joking earlier about the old movie, Jesus Christ Superstar, in the back there. That is a picture of Jesus that you don't find in the Bible, right? He tells us what he's about. He tells us what matters. He tells us why he's here. He tells us what he's going to do to bridge this gap and make it possible for us to be reunited with him. And then on the cross, he personally made payment so that gap, that chasm that exists between us could be bridged. And we now have the freedom to be able to call out to God, to receive his grace and mercy, and forever be reconnected to the source of life. And so part of this promise is what we experience now. You know, the Holy Spirit's in us, that newness of relationship with God, it is wonderful. But as we talked about several weeks ago, this is also the promise. You know, the full expression of this promise is what comes in the next life. And I think especially as Paul is facing his execution, this would be really important to remember, is that I know who I've trusted, as he says, and that he is going to take me home with him. That life, that promise, that abundance, and incredible generosity of God is waiting for me. That's a little bit of what Paul means by according to the promise of eternal life. And then he adds these other words, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. It's really kind of a prayer. Grace to you, peace to you, mercy to you. And so grace, it's that we would continue to receive the abundant, unmerited, undeserved generosity of God. Not simply the salvation that we experience, but the ongoing provision and kindness of generosity of God that we do not deserve. I know that all the good things in my life are a merciful, generous, gracious gift from God in my life. And he's praying that would continue for you. Mercy, that you would not receive what you in fact deserve, despite our weaknesses and failures. I don't care how good you are, right? We, as we are following God, we regularly violate his will. And we make mistakes, and we, you know, our weaknesses and our failures and our sins become exposed to us. And that he's saying that God would continue to treat you with mercy, even though we have these mistakes. And then peace. And peace in this context, it's really the idea of peace between me and God. It's that sense that because of the blood of Christ, because of what he accomplished, I stand on good footing with him, right? That relationship I have with God is secure. It's sure. And so that tension that we often feel as people, that sense that things between me and God are all right, that's taken care of, and I can have that confidence in an ongoing way. So even these sort of short words in a short introduction, they carry with it significant weight. So that's how he begins it. And then he gets right into it. He says, I thank God, who I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, or as we would say, day and night. He says, I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. I'm confident that it is you and well. And so here we have a little bit of more information about both Paul and Timothy and the kind of relationship that they had with one another. So he begins with, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. So a clear conscience or a clean conscience, a pure conscience. This means without hypocrisy, without faking it, without playing a role. Now, to be clear, this is not saying that Paul somehow lived a perfect life. That's not the point. But in an ongoing way, he did what God wanted him to do. He responded to God when God challenged him. That you know, in a broad way, when he realized, okay, I'm off course or I'm wrong, God spoke to him, he heard God. Right? His conscience was clear in that sense. He wasn't just playing a role. He wasn't pretending, but it was clear. And he says, the way my forefathers did. I don't think this is talking about his direct family lineage. I think this is speaking about the lineage of Israel. That in the same way that, you know, there was the, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know, Moses and David, that there were these, you know, men and women throughout the history of Israel who had been faithful to God, who had sincerely served God, and that continuation of God's work through Israel has now continued in his own life. And so it's those who have followed the true God of Israel that I think he's speaking of, okay? And so a few things about Paul, just to remember as we're going through this letter. First of all, before he knew Jesus, he was a religious leader. He was a member of the Pharisaic order. He was a Pharisee, which were some of the most committed religious people, disciplined men, not only in the first century, but maybe in the history of the world. These guys were highly disciplined, respected religious people. Paul was also highly educated. He was educated, he studied under who is arguably the greatest rabbi in the first century. He also spoke many languages. Unlike a lot of Jews at the time, which might surprise us, he actually spoke and read Hebrew. At that time, in the first century, most Jews spoke Aramaic. They didn't even speak Hebrew. He was highly educated. He was deeply committed. He believed that he was part of preserving the true faith and protecting the reputation of the God of Israel and Israel's position in it. He was committed. He was so committed that he was involved with the imprisonment, the arrest, imprisonment, and probably execution of Christians in the first century because he viewed them as a threat to the authentic faith that God Yahweh had given Israel. And he was also a rising star. In many ways, he was a golden boy of the first century. You know, that with all the power and responsibility and privileges and respect that came with it. But then an unfortunate, or very fortunate, for the old, in his mind initially, I think Paul thought this is unfortunate. He was confronted by the resurrected Christ. So Paul's on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians. And he is confronted by Jesus himself, and in a moment, Paul recognizes, oh my God, I am on the wrong side of this fight. This would have been one of those moments of, if I am this wrong, have I ever been right? And I think initially, Paul probably thought it was over for him. He had been an enemy of the true God. Instead of defending, he'd actually been God's enemy. And I think in that moment, Paul maybe thought, it's over for me. And yet, God showed him mercy. God showed him grace. And that is why, in my opinion, we understand more about what it means to live a life under grace, to follow God under grace by Paul's writings than anything else. He understood, as he said about himself, I am the foremost of sinners. That's how he described himself, because he had persecuted the church. And yet, God completely turned his life over, and then he was commissioned to bring the gospel to the broader Gentile or non-Jewish world. That was his job, and he did that. Now, he also says that I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Okay, this is his commitment to his relationship with Timothy. I remember you continually, day and night, night and day. And so Paul thanked God for Timothy, and he prayed for him day and night. And I don't think this is hyperbole. I think that probably Paul was bringing Timothy before God, praying for him, raising his needs, his concerns, and so forth, multiple times a day, remembering his friend, in part because he deeply loved Timothy, but also understood that Timothy was in a very challenging situation. Timothy had been charged to, help correct false teaching, to instruct people on what the gospel really is, and he was doing that in a circumstance where there was a lot of opposition. It wasn't like everyone's going, great, Timothy, here. People were opposing him. And so Paul is bringing Timothy, his friend, his needs before God and asking God to protect him, provide him for him, strengthen him, those sorts of things. And just as a side note, do we pray for people like this? Are there people in our lives that we pray for day and night? All right, here's the honest fact. I don't even pray for myself day and night, okay? It is not a great strength of mine. But are there people that we deeply care about or who are doing, people within our groups, are we praying for them that way? People that we know are doing different kinds of ministry, whether it's here or somewhere else, where we bring them regularly and consistently before God and asking God to do what only God can do. Strength and support and courage in the way that God can. Are we thankful for people that God has placed in our lives? Or do we take them for granted? Again, I'll be honest. I lean on the taken for granted side, right? My wife, been coming up on 37 years of marriage. I get into a habit of I just assume she loves me and she knows I love her and everything's good. And then periodically wonder why she's cranky with me, right? I can easily take people for granted or get critical of people as opposed to thanking God for what God is doing in their life, what the potential they have, the privilege it is that they are in my life, I can start focusing on things about them that are negative. But Paul I thank God for you. And I'm praying for you. I have to be fairly intentional about this in my life. I literally have to go through periodically and sit there and think about, here's why I'm thankful for this person. Or why I'm just thankful, period. My natural disposition is not gratitude. I have the special gift of cranky. I wake up in the morning, I got up this morning, for me, a little bit early because I had to, and I'm drinking coffee, trying to get ready to be here. I'm not a very good morning guy. And when I wake up in the morning, the only thing I'm grateful for is I'm going to have coffee in about, 5 minutes. And it takes a while. I have to remember. I have to be intentional, and I have to be intentional in terms of my praying for people. And so he continues, he says, I'm praying for you night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And so he's talking about being filled with tears, and this comes up multiple times. Paul talks about how he was encouraging people night and day with tears. There's the you know, the example of when he was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, when they realize they're probably never going to see each other again, and there are tears. But he had deep affection for Timothy, and their parting resulted in tears because of the value they had for one another, the appreciation. Right? And this is in the, you know, there was no Zoom in those days. You couldn't do a video call and say, hey, buddy. There was no phones. You know, you could write a letter and it would take however long to get to one another. But they maybe didn't see one another for years by the time Paul wrote this. And yet, even though he had that deep, deep affection and that love for one another, they were also willing to separate for the sake of what God was calling them to do. Now, I don't think I love anybody in my life more than my wife and my kids. And my children, I have a good relationship with them. They care about the things I care about. I also like their husbands. And I have to be honest, I am privileged that I get to see them basically every week, and we get to interact face to face. And if God wanted me to go someplace else where I was going to have to give that up, he would have to convince me it's what he wanted me to do. I value it so much. But they were willing, Paul and Timothy were willing to say, you know, despite this, how great our friendship is, if there are needs that the gospel and God's work in the world require, we're willing to part ways. Longing to see you. That deep, deep desire at the end of his life, he wants to be able to see Timothy face to face again, to share fellowship together. And he says, if I could do this, it would fill me with joy. I would be so happy if we could reconnect again before I depart. The question we need to ask is, do we allow ourselves to care for people this way? And I mean it, do we allow ourselves? There's a part of me, and I don't think I'm alone, but maybe I am just a really, really bad guy. I really desire connection with people, but I also operate in a way that makes it easy for them to go away. Part of me guards my heart. And the reason we do that, right, we guard our hearts is because when we open up our hearts to people, when we let people in, right? And I know, you know, man, we don't talk this way, you know, but, you know, that kind of close camaraderie that we have, we're self-protective because either we think we're going to fail or we're going to be disappointing or we're going to be disappointed. And when you open up your heart and let people in this way, it's vulnerable and it also risks feeling pain. And I'm not going to lie to you. There are many times in my life, people who I was deeply close to, things happened where we're not even friends anymore. And that leaves a mark. But the alternative, if we close our hearts off, if we're not willing to expose ourselves to people and be vulnerable, we're shutting out one of the greatest provisions God has in our life. If we close ourselves off, then we never feel that kind of connection. We never experience that kind of love. And of course, there is the risk of pain. Their relationship is not some just outlier. That is the kind of thing that we can have if we're willing to really give our hearts to other people. And he goes on, he says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure it is in you and well. So he remembers Timothy's genuine faith, his genuine trust, his genuine confidence in God, and the legacy of it. And I don't think we should overlook the idea of legacy either. I recognize that I am the outcome of many faithful people probably for centuries before me. And there were men and women who really had a genuine confidence in God, who shared their faith, gave their lives, and eventually it resulted in me coming to faith in Christ. And I am aware that people, there are key people in my life that God used to shape me into the person I am, for better or worse. They've done that. But he's mindful of that kind of genuine, sincere faith and his trust in God. And often, this kind of trust in God is more rare than it should be, right? It's more rare than it should be. A person who simply believes and places their trust in God, that they're, again, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about, but in a broad and general way, in an ongoing way, they continue to trust God with their life, and they're confident in who God is and what God is doing and what God's purposes are in the long term. And it's more rare than it really should be. But when we see it, we should celebrate it. We should honor it, and we should thank God when we see it in people. I have two couples in my home group. Most of the people in my home group are actually younger than me, some of them significantly, but there's two couples that are my age, and you know, we work together. And both these couples have their things, right? I can make fun of both of them, and they would even agree. Things about them that aren't perfect. But I look at both of these couples, these men and these women. They have gone through really difficult things in their life. Painful things with family, struggles with cancer, variety of hardships, losing people they care deeply about, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They have had a very challenging life. And yet they always show up. They are sure, they trust God. They keep bringing their pain, their desires to God. They continue to pray for their children who at this point in time show no interest in what Jesus has for them. And they keep showing up to serve. And I look at that and I say, that is honorable. Those are people worthy of celebrating. And I think we should do that as well. Look, it is rare, but it is all something we can choose, right? People who trust God are not some kind of superheroes. They are simply men and women who have said, I know who you are. I believe what you promise. And we can choose to do the same thing. We can look and say, okay, this is who God is, and this is what he's promised, and these are the reasons that I can trust him. And then make a decision. And we can make a decision in small ways that then build over time as we continue to trust him. We all of a sudden find ourselves in a position where, regardless of what comes, I'm going to trust you, Lord. We can do this. All right. And so then Paul continues in verse 6. He says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And so Paul begins with this introduction. He talks about our relationship and who you are, Timothy. And then he says, for this reason, because of these things, because of your genuine faith and my deep love for you. Okay, that's the context, right? Their relationship, their great love, and his ongoing confidence in God, his trust in God. And he says, because of this, I remind you. I remind you. And so what Paul in these couple verses are doing, he's doing a couple things. He's reminding them, he's telling Timothy and then us to remember, and then there's something that we're supposed to do. And so on the first hand, it's remembering what? Kindle fresh the gift of God which laying out of hands. So what is it? First of all, we got to remember the gift of God within you, right? Somehow, Timothy was given something special with laying on of hands. It was a gift. But we just have to recognize, to apply this to ourselves, God has also given us many things. He has given us his Holy Spirit, which right there, okay, right there. If you didn't get anything else, but the Spirit of God living in your life and working in your life, you could call it a good day, right? We have that. He's given us opportunities. He's given us special abilities, a whole variety of things. Everything that we have that's good is a gift from God. And so in his case, we might ask, people always ask, what was Timothy's gift and why is it important? Well, it never tells us exactly. But if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says a few things that I think are helpful. So Paul begins, he says, until I come. Now, when Paul wrote the first letter, he clearly thought there was going to be a chance for him to meet up with Timothy again. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And so it seems likely that he had his role, right? The job he was given to do, and maybe the ability he was given by God is connected to the word, to teaching, to instructing, exhorting people. He says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying out of hands by the presbytery, which is an unfortunately fancy word for the old dudes. That's really what it is. It's literally the word elder. It just means the old man, the board of elders. Right? He says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. Don't give up. Why? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And so from this, we get several things. We get a pretty clear picture of what it was that Timothy was supposed to be doing in Ephesus, and so his ministry, his job, his role, but also the ability that he was given. He was probably given a spiritual gift of teaching or something like that. And so this is a reminder to remember the gift, but it is also a reminder to do maintenance. Now, that's not a very sexy word. But, you know, that's what he's talking about, is there's things that we are responsible to maintain. And so kindle afresh, right? This idea in the translation I usually use, that's how it says kindle afresh. It's the picture of fanning the flames. There's a small fire. It's in your fireplace, in your backyard, or you're camping, and it's starting to die down a little bit, and usually we blow air into it unless you smoke a lot, and then blowing's hard, so then you get the newspaper and wave it, right? To get those flames going. Okay, that's the picture. In essence, he's saying, don't let this fire go out. And there's a responsibility that we have. And so just as we think about a fire, keeping a fire going, you know, my wife loves a fire in the fireplace. I burn a lot of wood over the winter, and there is no benefit except for my wife's enjoyment. I mean, I think most of us realize you burn a fire in your fireplace, all it's doing is sucking heat out of the rest of the house. And she's like, oh, the bedroom's cold. Yeah, we just burned a fire for 3 hours. But you need to pay attention to that fire, don't you? You got to periodically put on new wood, maybe clean out, before you start, clean out some of the ashes. There's maintenance involved. You got to feed it. There's activity, okay? And it's true, I don't have to keep my eye on that fire constantly, but I've also been in situations where I've had a fire in a fireplace or camping and I fell asleep and the fire goes out. Right? I've also been in situations where we needed the fire in that stove in a cabin, and in the middle of the night in the winter, it goes out. And it's a little hard to get that thing going when your fingers are numb. I've experienced that. We have to pay attention. And so the question is, how can we do this? Well, I think there are a number of things that aren't going to be, sound that remarkable. We have things like the word, prayer, fellowship, service, and our response to God. Okay, so these are conduits of life that God has provided us. And so part of maintaining, keeping this fire going is we're spending adequate time in God's word. God's word is the truth, right? As Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So it's spending adequate time in the Word, prayer, that we are actually bringing our, not only our needs and the needs of other people before God, but we are trying to get, asking God to speak to us, to lead us, to reveal hurtful ways within us. Fellowship, you know, as we talked about several weeks ago, God has ordained the church in such a way that we are interdependent and connected to one another, and that we offer to one another something we can't have alone. That is one of the primary ways God works in our life. And then ministry or service, that we're taking what God has given us and we're giving it away, right? As opposed to becoming like the Dead Sea. You guys know, like, the Dead Sea between Israel and Jordan, right? The Dead Sea. You know why it's dead? Good stuff keeps going in and nothing ever goes out, right? There's, that water never escapes. It evaporates over time. And it's done that for so long that the minerals and salts in there have become so concentrated that it was dead. Upshore, upriver, right? Sea of Galilee, which is really just a big lake, it's teeming with life and it's wonderful. And that same water keeps dumping into the Dead Sea. And over time, all that good with no outlet ends up dying. Nothing can live there. If we are not giving away what we are receiving from God, we will also become like the Dead Sea. And then I say response. Some people call this the discipline of the Holy Spirit. That sounds real negative to me. And so what that really means is God, through His Spirit, speaks into our life. He challenges us, corrects us, guides us. And so part of paying attention is to hear from God and respond to the things He brings up in our life. Whether it's corrective or discipline or redirect, whatever it is, the point is that it requires focus and effort. We have been entrusted with something amazing, and we have a role to play in maintaining and responding to what God has provided to us. And then he ends with this. So he says, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Why? For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Part of our motivation of why we should continue to do this is because of what God has given us. But what's interesting is he starts out with what God has not given us. We have not been given a spirit of timidity. And I think it's interesting to think about, why did he start out? You know, why is he saying this? We were not given a spirit of timidity. And just to add to it, the Greek word that is translated timid actually means cowardice. It's somehow timid. Now, none of the men ever want to be accused of being timid, but we especially don't want to be accused of being cowards. And that's how Paul starts this out. He goes, we were not given a spirit of cowardice. And the question is, why would Paul put it this way? Why did he just said, because God has given us a spirit of power, love, and discipline? Why did he feel necessary to bring up the negative? Well, the reason is that we are often timid and gun-shy and fearful, right? Timid, afraid, you know? We don't want to admit it, but sometimes we're like that mouse that's like trying to get out there and get the cheese, and as soon as anything moves, it scatters for the hole. Or we're gun-shy. We have taken risks relationally or in ministry, and it didn't go well in our minds, and so we are fearful of ever doing it again. And Timothy would have had experiences that could have made him gun-shy. People who were opposing him, who were against him, some of the suffering that he went through, that could make you say, that could make you, you know, do the math. And so, I'm not sure I want to do this. But this is something that I think all people struggle with on one way or another. Giving into our fear is what is meant by cowardice. It's giving into the fear. Fear is not the problem. Okay, there is no courage without fear. Many times throughout the Bible, God calls on his people to be strong and courageous or to have courage. And it's partly because I'm with you, But the reason they need courage is they're facing things that seem dangerous. And apart from God, there are many things, including relationships that are potentially dangerous on a certain level. Fear isn't the problem. Giving in to fear is what can take us out of the fight. It can neutralize us from what God is trying to do in our life and through our lives. I think some of you here spent some time in the military. Well, I don't know if you're here, but I know that there are people that come to this meeting who have. And there is a thing they do, you know, part of what they're trying to accomplish in basic training and things like that, there's a number of things, but one of the things that they're trying to accomplish is to take young men and bring them to a place where they will actually do their job in the face of real danger, okay? And there are certain kinds of personality types, certain kinds of disorders that don't feel danger. The majority of people do, right? And when you're under live fire, that is a scary thing for people. The training is to help them do their job and have courage to trust in their training, to trust in the men who are around them, to trust in their orders, so that they will have courage in the face. And without that, without high morale and courage, it doesn't matter in many ways how good your gear is if you're going to run at the first shot. Giving into fear, and this idea, this is, you know, again, he's saying cowardice. Giving into our fear over time, if we continue to give into fear over time, our world gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And I've known people like this, that their fears just ended up dominating their life to the point where they were alone and isolated and would, you know, in the extreme. God has something for us. And what is he telling us? That we have a spirit of power and love and discipline. We have a spirit of power. This is the idea that God empowers us, that it's ability, that we can do the thing because that God is calling us to, because God is at work in our lives, that he's with us, that God has our back, that God through his spirit has given us the, you know, it's the same power that created the universe, that raised Christ from the dead. That power, that authority is at work in our lives and through us as we pursue him. That God, of course, on our own, for example, how could I ever convince somebody that this obscure man from Palestine who died 2,000 years ago is actually the answer to their deepest longings and needs? I can't convince them of that, but God can. I can't convince you that you need to change, but God can. I don't have it in me to love the way that God does, but because of his spirit, I am able to bring love to your life in a way that I couldn't otherwise. We have an incredible resource in the Holy Spirit that God has given us. He says it's also a spirit of love. Earlier, again back in 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love, agape, unconditional love, the kind of love that lays its life down for others. We have been given a spirit that wants to do what love requires. Okay, the impulse, the desire to do things for people that love requires, right? Love requires that I share the gospel with people because they so desperately need it. Love requires that I am willing to challenge you if you're doing something that hurts yourself or others, or if you need correction because it's in your best interest. Love requires it. That's the idea, that we have been animated by God, and because of his great love for us and the work of the Spirit, we are able to love in a way that we never could before, even at personal cost. And then finally, he says discipline or self-control. This is the idea that God's work in our life results in us being much more wise and in control of our faculties, that we're no longer loose cannons, that we're no longer just a hot mess trying to make it through life, but that God transforms us and works in our life so that we are able to navigate challenging relationships. We're able to navigate challenging circumstances in a way that we only could because God is with us. So, in summary, Paul is soon to die, and so he writes a final letter to his most trusted friend. And we are going to see as this letter plays out what it is that Paul thought Timothy really needed to hear. And because of that, I think we should pay attention. We see an example of the kind of relationships we can and should have with one another, the deep bond and affection and loyalty and care that these two men had for one another, and the deep trust. Out of love, Paul reminds Timothy to keep an eye on the fire God has given him, to do the maintenance, to do our part to keep that fire going and not let ourselves be neutralized. And then he reminds Timothy of the Spirit's work in his life, which frankly, what could be better? What could possibly be better to hear on this side of heaven than God saying, "I am with you"? And to know that he is at work through his Spirit in our lives to accomplish things that on our own we never could. Well, that's the first part, introduction to 1 Timothy. Let me pray. Lord, I'm just really grateful for this letter. I'm grateful for the example of Paul and Timothy, just the testimony of their lives, the examples that they show us. I'm grateful that you have entrusted us with things that are so amazing, our time and place in history, the opportunities that we have, the gifting that you've given us, our talents and our abilities, the body of Christ that we have, our relationship with you, the Holy Spirit. Lord, we don't want to take those things for granted, and I'm grateful for the reminder that I need to put maintenance into that. I need to do my part there. But thank you also, Lord, that our names are written in the book of life, that you treat us always by grace and mercy and love, and that we have peace with you. Whether or not, even if I'm a coward today, I still have peace with you. I stand before you based on your sacrifice only, and by your grace. And I'm so grateful for that, God. Amen.